the whole thing about our relationship with him is transformation. We have been transformed from sinners and death into saints and righteousness. And I think Ephesians 2, the beginning of Ephesians 2, describes that really well. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, you too were formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the condition. That's the condition of human nature. The great words here in the next verse, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just fathom that contrast. Death and life, apart from Christ, raised up into heaven with him. That's why we remember him. That's why we should be walking with him every single day. That's why we should be obedient. That's why we should bow down in gratitude every morning. The motivation, of course, is God's love. God basically demonstrated his love for us, what, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And the very simple story is the Romans 6:23. I'll bet you know it. What? The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The contrast, the change, the transformation, not according to our doing at all, only by the work of Christ. That's why we share communion every week, to remind us of those things. Paul tells us to examine ourselves before we do this, because we are doing this to the Lord. We're not to be harboring sin in our hearts. So we're going to take a moment, and you come before the Lord. If there's anything that you might be harboring, this is the time to confess it before we take communion. Take a moment. And when he had taken and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Father in heaven, it is with such gratitude that we bow down before you and give you thanks. We are unworthy. We still sin because of that nature within us. But the perfection of your payment for our sins removes all of that from us, past, present, and future. We are, although unworthy, here to represent you. We're here to walk with you, to grow in you, to love you more deeply, to lift your name up in praise and worship, to demonstrate your character to the world, and to share the good news. We come before you and say, Father, all glory be to you. Lord Jesus, work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, guide us and give us the strength, Father, to stand strong in this world. We lift you up and give you praise. We look forward to your word this morning. In your holy name, amen.
As you can see, if you have a bulletin, the title of the message, it's pretty short. It's actually only one word, how. How. That might seem like a weird title, not very informative. But I'll explain that why I think that's a very good title for today's message in Lamentations chapter 1. So we're moving from Jeremiah to Lamentations this morning. And in antiquity, a long time ago, the Hebrews, when they referred to Lamentations, they would refer to it as ekah, which is the Hebrew word for how. How is also the first word of the text of Lamentations. Lamentations 1:1, it starts with how. And it's actually a pretty good word for summarizing Lamentations. This is when something crazy happens. And in our everyday life, we kind of have this sense of things aren't right. How did we get to where we are? And we kind of have that sense in really small, kind of insignificant ways sometimes, where we're in a traffic jam on I-25 and we're getting late for an appointment or something, and there's this sense of, how could this even happen? Or our drink order gets mixed up at the coffee shop or something, and it's, how could this happen? And, you know, it's kind of silly ways and ridiculous ways, but we feel in our heart just like, why is this a mess up? But then a tragedy happens, chaos happens, and that same kind of a tinge in our heart becomes a whole lot deeper, a whole lot more magnified. How could this happen? How could this be? How did we get here? And that same kind of a feeling surfaces. Lamentations looks back at the destruction of Jerusalem. This once blessed city that Babylon came in and just wiped it off the map, just turned it to dust and ash. And it asks the question, how? How could this happen? How does tragedy, how does chaos in my world, how does that fit with what I know to be true about God? How do I fit these things together? That's what Lamentations is going to kind of help us grasp a bit better. And Jeremiah sits back and he remembers these last kind of desperate days of Jerusalem. And he asks, how? How? And we'll see four things that Jeremiah is pointing out to us. We'll see the destruction that took place, the destruction that happened. We'll see destruction's cause, destruction's isolation, and destruction's cry. So we'll see destruction, we'll see its cause, we'll see its isolation, and we'll see its cry. So if you have your Bible, you can open it to Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1. And the first thing that we see Jeremiah describe is this destruction, this soul-wrenching, gut-wrenching, heartbroken kind of destruction. And look at verse 1. It says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning, because no one comes to the appointed feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. And she herself is bitter." It's a tough way to start a book. You can see how it starts with how, almost this question of just how. How did we get here? How could this be? The city is desolate. She's alone. There's no companionship. It's like a widow. Many of the people that Jeremiah knew, they were carried off into Babylon at this point, and so the city's deserted compared to what it used to be. It says no one comes to the festivals anymore. So these festivals that they used to have and different seasons and times of the year, no one comes to them. There's no celebration that's happening in Jerusalem. In verse 7, it says how difficult it must have been to have known what Jerusalem was like in the days when it was prosperous and there was singing and there was a good times coming, and now to know what it was like to now this brokenness. It's like, how did we get here? You can almost see the two pictures of the city celebrating and now the city broken. What a image. If this was a catastrophe, this was loss of life that had been seen. This was loss of identity, loss of everything they knew, loss of comfort. It was just waste. And we read about these sorts of catastrophes happening today. Kind of similar things sometimes. Over 400,000 people killed since the start of the Syrian civil war, which is still happening today. When the two earthquakes, if you remember, when they hit Nepal a few years back, 9,000 people died, and the infrastructure of the city, just Kathmandu and surrounding area, just decimated. We have crisis like the AIDS crisis. 40 million people in the world have HIV or AIDS. And just in our own neighborhood, we think back to things like the Waldo Canyon fire, the Black Forest fire. And I remember I was in Korea when the Waldo Canyon fire happened. And I remember I was just looking online at the news, and, you know, that night when it kind of came over that ridge and just looked like it swept into the city. And I'm in Korea, and I'm sitting there crying. It's like, I want to be home. Just this sense of brokenness. We feel it in our hearts. Things aren't right. And it's this feeling that Jeremiah is trying to get out of us, that we know the world is broken. We know things aren't as they should be. Things aren't right. But how? Why? Jeremiah doesn't have to wonder that much about Jerusalem's destruction. This specific instance, he knows exactly what caused it. He knows destruction's cause. And he gives us that in verses 8 and 9. It says, Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. All this desolation that Jeremiah looks, you can almost see him on a hilltop looking over the city. And he's all this is because of sin. It's because we sinned against God. When they say sinned, he doesn't really mean just kind of they were trying and then kind of failed a little bit, that they had a few mistakes. In verse 5, he says, because of the multitude of her transgressions, her little ones have gone away. Because of the multitude of her transgressions. When you see the word transgression there, what that means is it's not just like a failure here, a failure there. That means outright rebellion. Outright, total rebellion against God. That's what that word means in the Hebrew. And in this first chapter, we'll see this principle come to play. The destruction caused by sin is terrifying and awful. Therefore, fear God and repent. The destruction caused by sin is terrifying and awful. Therefore, fear God and repent. That's what we're going to see play out here. And when we look back at this brokenness that these people encountered, in each instance, God says it's because of their sin. Jeremiah 2:37, it says that they had these failed alliances, that their friends that they had gathered around them, they failed. And it says the reason was because they trusted in people to save them and not God. Jeremiah 4:17, it says that they had this deadly siege, that Babylon came against them. It says, why did that happen? Because they had rebelled against God. Jeremiah 9:14, it says that they had an awful famine that happened, a couple years worth of famine, because they walked after the stubbornness of their own hearts and they walked after false gods. Jeremiah 7:12 says that the temple fell. Why? Because the people were wicked. Jeremiah 13:22, it says that the exile happened. They were carried off into exile because of the magnitude of their sins. Over and over again. All this was because the people were wicked. Because the people wanted nothing to do with God. Their hearts were far from God, no matter what their mouths may have said. How awful was their sin? Verse 9 gives an insane image. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. It's saying that menstrual blood was in her skirts. In other words, her brokenness was for everyone to see. It was external. They sinned so boldly that everyone could see how wicked they were. They were unashamed. Rudyard Kipling, he was a journalist and a poet at the turn of the century, and he was really popular in the kind of the British Empire at the time of his writing. And he wrote a poem called Natural Theology. And in his poem, Natural Theology, he talks about kind of why does this stuff happen? This bad stuff in our world, why does it happen? And he has these different characters, and each character asks the question, why have the gods afflicted me? Why have the gods afflicted me? And he answers it this way. He says, this was his answer to why have the gods afflicted me? This was none of the good Lord's pleasure. For the spirit he sets in man is free. But what comes after is measure for measure, and not a God that afflicteth thee. As was the sowing, so the reaping is now and evermore shall be. Thou art delivered to thine own keeping, only thyself hath afflicted thee. What he's really trying to say is, God didn't afflict you. You afflicted yourself. You're only reaping what you sowed. Now we have to ask ourselves, is that true? I think in one way we can say yes, and in another way we can say no. Yes and no. Because over and over again in Jeremiah, we read that it is the Lord's will to judge people who refuse to turn from their sin, who are hardened to sin, who want nothing to do with God. Lamentations 1:17, it says this, the Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. So the people around Jacob, they became Jacob's enemies. Why? It says the Lord did it. The Lord declared it. The Lord made it so. And in Psalm 75:7, and if you do a search just on God as judge, you'll see dozens of verses. Psalm 75:7 says, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. And you think the things that happened to them, they were God's command. God had done this because this people was evil. They were evil. But Kipling was also, so he was in a way kind of right, kind of wrong. But Kipling was right in this way. Galatians 6:7, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Measure for measure, the wounds of sin are self-inflicted. In the end, Jerusalem got exactly what Jerusalem deserved. God brought judgment on Jerusalem because they deserved judgment. They broke his covenant. They broke his promise that he had made with them. God doesn't punish innocent people. And if what's really interesting is if you look at Deuteronomy 28, you can read that later. It's kind of long, but it's kind of the covenant curses. God had made this covenant with his people. And he said, if you break the covenant, these curses are what's going to happen. And what's really interesting, if you read Deuteronomy 28 and the book of Lamentations, you'll see there's 15 times where the curses God said would happen to them if they forsook him, they happened in Lamentations. That this is the covenant curse. This is being done upon this people because they had broken. God said this would happen 900 years prior to this happening. 900 years. Pretty crazy. But the question for us is, because this is, a curse to God's people that I'm breaking the law. But the question kind of for us is, does God still do that? Is it possible that God still brings earthly, temporal judgment on people groups, on nations, for unchecked, for rampant sin? That's kind of the question for us. And I'll say one thing. We see it happen all the time in Scripture against nations that aren't Israel. It happens all the time. against other nations. And I'll just read one thing from Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14, 12 to 14 says this: "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves,' declares the Lord." And multiple times he kind of goes in this, if I did this, even if these three men, Daniel and Noah and Job, were in the city or in the place, I wouldn't deliver it for their sake. I would only save them. And he lists, like three or four times, he lists this. If I do this because of their unfaithfulness, and if I do this because of their unfaithfulness. God will judge the wicked, and God will protect the righteous. Over and over again, we read that. So how does that actually look? What is that actually like in our world? Well, I think you can take, let's kind of do a little study. Take, for example, this sexual revolution that's happened. What are the things that have come out of that? That from the 60s, 70s, and on? Well, there's the abortion industry as it currently exists as a result of that. STDs, AIDS, broken families, fatherlessness, motherlessness, addictions. All sorts of evil have come from this revolution that happened 50 years ago. That could certainly be the judgment of God. There is a natural sort of consequence for when we live in ways that God hasn't created us to live. When we go a way that's different from God, when we choose to do our own thing, when God says, this is the way I've created you to be. This is how I have created you to live. And we say, that's good, God, I'm going to go do this instead. There is a natural sort of consequences. And we see that in all sorts of ways of life. That could certainly be God's judgment. But also these earthly judgments, they really only point to a greater judgment, to a bigger judgment. And in Luke 13, Jesus kind of makes this connection for us. And in Luke 13, Jesus is teaching, and thousands of people, it says, have gathered around Jesus, so much so that they're stepping on each other. And someone asks or relates an event to Jesus. Hey, Pilate, when he mixed the blood of the sacrifices with those Galileans, and he kind of relates this story, and Jesus says this. He says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" Apparently a tower in Siloam had fallen and killed 18 people. And he says, "I tell you, no, they're not worse culprits. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's a pretty significant text for us understanding kind of some of the stuff this morning. Luke 13, that's kind of the beginning of Luke 13. And in other words, these disasters, they are only a precursor. They only kind of stir our hearts up to remember that there is a greater disaster coming, a greater thing that's coming for those who do not repent of sin. And it's hell. It's the agonies of hell. That must stir up in us. It must stir up in us a fear of God and a desire to repent. A fear of God and a desire to repent. Here Jesus says that these people, they didn't suffer. They weren't more wicked than the other people who this didn't happen to. And we ourselves, when we think of disasters and things that happen in the world, they're not worse off than us. We can't look and say that happened to them because they're evil. Jesus said, no, you're not better than them. In fact, you're just as wicked as they are, but you too, you must repent, or there's a worse fate coming. If you thought that was bad, there's something so much worse than that. So we say, Lord, is there sin in me that I need to confess? Is there something in me that I need to turn from, to repent of? Lord, look in my heart, reveal to me, send someone to me to point out the sin if I don't see it. Search me, know me, try me. It leads us to turn, to want to know, to repent. Because if that was awful, how much more awful must this judgment at the end of all things, How much worse must that be? But we also fear God. In Exodus 19 and 20, a really interesting image of this, where the presence of God descended on Mount Sinai, and it says in smoke and in lightning and thunder, and how the ground must have just shook. And all the Israelites are just freaking out, because we would freak out, because that's crazy. And then it says this, after God gives them the Ten Commandments, and they're presented, the text says this in verse 18 of chapter 20. He says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. Notice he said, don't be afraid of God. Don't be afraid. And at the same time, fear him. This is a different kind of a fear him. This is a revere him. This is a standing in awe of God, that we would be so in awe of who he is, his holiness, his justice, his perfections that he has in himself. We would be so in awe and so moved by it that we wouldn't want to sin. That we would keep that always before us and say, how dare I ever go against this God? How dare I ever go in a way that doesn't please him? That's this sense of awe, this fear of God, to revere him, to lay my life down and to say, I never want to go against this God. And so God's judgment against sin, when people fall into the consequences of their sin, that we should fear God, we should repent. Fear God and repent. And when we start thinking about this stuff and how it affects us, you know, we have to just stop for a moment when we see this. We just got to, again, we got to look in our own hearts. We got to do a heart check. We got to say, what's going on in me? Where am I at with God? Do I need to repent? Do I need to confess? So talk with your spouse. Talk with some godly men and women that you know. See, is there sin in me? Do I need to be aware of? Do I need to repent? Do I need to confess? As we see here with Judah, they had sinned, and so they reaped what they sowed. The next thing that Jeremiah points out about this destruction is destruction's isolation. Destruction's isolation. And we see that in verses 12 to 19. And Jeremiah, he now changes the perspective of the person who's talking. Now it's not an observer. Now who's talking, he personifies Jerusalem. And so it's as if Jerusalem is now the one speaking, like herself. And this is some of the things that Jerusalem says. Verse 15. The Lord has trodden, as in a wine press, the virgin daughter of Judah. So you can imagine the grapes in the press and kind of stomping them down and all the juices being flown out. Jerusalem says, we're the grapes, and God is stomping us and squishing all the juices out. Verse 16, for these things I weep. My eyes run down with water because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. Verse 18, the people around Judah have become her adversaries. Verse 19, Judah's lovers had deceived her. What we often feel when we sin and we experience the consequences of our sin and we don't turn from them and turn back to God, we often feel in isolation. We often feel alone. We often feel like no one knows what I'm going through. I am too bad. I'm too wrong. I'm too awful to be here. And so we feel this distance between God and us. We feel this distance between other people and us. We almost want to hide ourselves in shame and fear. We can't help but sow sin, and we can't help but reap corruption. And it's this awful cycle of sowing sin, reaping corruption. But there's something else that's buried in the scripture that is wonderful, really wonderful. Look at verse 12. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Now that kind of just reads like a normal text. That doesn't seem like it's anything special. But Christians, for the last couple of millennia, they've considered this verse to be prophetic about the sufferings of Christ. Prophetic about the sufferings of Christ. First, the verse asks what pain is like her pain. Jerusalem says, what pain is like my pain? Answer, Jesus. No suffering was like the suffering that Jesus Christ endured on the cross. The full weight of the wrath of God for our sin and the physical toll, the physical pain of asphyxiation, of dangling there for hours. No pain was like the pain of Christ. Second, says what Jesus endured on the cross, it was the total wrath of God for sin, his total wrath that crushed him on the cross. And God brought abuse at him. That's really the only thing people did to Christ on the cross, really. Verse 12, it says, is it nothing? Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? It was as nothing to them who passed by the cross. I want to put up on the screen a painting, a work. See if we get up there. And it's a work, and you may not be able to see it, probably not really well at all, but I'll explain it to you. I'll explain what's going on. This is a work by Goetz, and it's called Despised and Rejected of Men. And if you can see it at all, you see kind of in the center, there's someone with their hands tied behind their back. That's Christ. And he's tied to an altar, and he has a crown of thorns on his head, and he's kind of bowed low in suffering. And all around him, passing by on either side of that altar, are people. You see, there's a gentleman reading a newspaper. There's a woman with a child sitting at the foot of the altar. There's a couple rich people. There's a couple poor people in rags. There's a couple guys, you can't see them, but they're debating kind of like it looks like something. And there's a priest that's praying. And only one person is actually stopping and looks at the Christ there on the altar. And she has a quick glimpse of horror. And it's just kind of a gasp as she's letting out. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? This is a picture of our modern life, how we are with Christ. We have no comforter, we have no friend, no savior other than Jesus. And the world is just kind of going about their business. Things are broken. We all know it to be true, but the world just kind of passes on by, reading the newspaper, taking care of my baby, taking care of my life, taking care of my job, taking care of my family. I'm debating. Some people even laughing and praying, as if really sometimes prayer, but as if almost nothing is going on, as if everything is just fine, as if we're all good. But there's the one in the middle who loves us, who has taken God's anger, who's taken God's wrath, who loves us. And all the turmoil and all the sufferings of life, some of which is caused by our own evil, our own sin, the destruction that we cause, in all this chaos, we have an anchor for our souls that keeps us bound within the veil. And it is Jesus Christ, the anchor for our souls. Brothers and sisters, are you burdened with sin? Are you weighed down by some sin? Something you've held on to a long time. Something you don't know how to get rid of. Something you don't know what to do about. Something you wish you could live without, but you just seem to not be able to. And you know how God feels about it. This reminds us that we go to the cross. People go to all sorts of things to try to take care of this sin, to try to turn from it. But we only have one comforter. We only have one friend. And it is Jesus. And oh, how quick he is to forgive, how quick he is to love and embrace you if you come to him. It is at the cross that we understand how utterly sinful we are. And also at the cross at the same moment that we realize how truly loved we are. In the same moment, one moment in time, we understand that because the Son of God had to die, I must be a total and complete monster in my heart, full of nothing but evil, for Jesus, the Son of God, to have to die. And at the exact same moment, I understand and I realize how truly loved I am by that same God. It is an amazing image, the cross. Jerusalem got what they deserved, but in the cross of Christ, we don't. We don't get what we deserve. We deserve hell. He gives us hope. We deserve wrath. He gives us righteousness. We deserve punishment. He gives us peace. We don't get what we deserve at the cross. A wonderful message. Do you know that this is what you get? The last thing we see about destruction, particularly destruction caused by sin, is that it has a cry. Destruction's cry. That's in verse 20. It says, "See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword slays, in the house it is like death. They have heard that I groan. There is none to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me for all my transgressions, for my groans are many, and my heart is faint." It's the first time we see them actually cry out to the Lord, and they acknowledge their sin. "For I have been very rebellious," Jerusalem says. "Help me." And when we sense this, the only real reaction that we can have is to go to God, to cry out to God, to say, "I am broken. My soul is melted within me. I look at the destruction in the world. I look at the destruction that my sin has caused. So I come to you, Lord Jesus, and I say, I can't deal with it anymore. You have to take it." So I can't keep going this same day after day after day, nothing changing, broken, and I know it, and I can't do anything about it. So we go to Jesus. We give it to him. And he takes it, and he says, "It's gone. Forever, it's gone. You're free. Be free with me." We also see the cry for justice here, that the evil of the surrounding nations would be brought down upon them, just as God had brought Judah's evil on them, that God would do the same to those nations around them. Again, what we see, because that kind of sounds really harsh, but what we always see with Jeremiah, we saw it a few weeks back, Jeremiah always gives it to God. He never says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to hurt these nations. I'm going to tell them everything." That he gives it to God. And he says, "Lord, it's in your hands. It's in your hands to do with what you want." Because I think that's because we can't judge. We can't judge perfectly like God can, because God is perfect and his justice and his judgments are perfect. We can't judge like him. If we try to judge others like we think God should judge them, it'll only lead to us sinning. Because that sin, that anger, it will boil over into bitterness. And when I don't give that up, when I think they have to know what they've done to me, they got to know how evil, when we start to get in that kind of a heart mind and maybe even think some of those thoughts, that anger will go to bitterness, and that bitterness will create a decaying kind of a sore in our souls, and it'll eat us up on the inside. And so what we have to do with that is give it to God and say, "Lord, you do with it what you want." And we have to forgive. And the way that we forgive is I remember how great Christ's forgiveness towards me has been. When I remember that, when I remember how truly evil I am in my heart and how truly loving he's been towards me, then I can't help but forgive. That's the fruit of it. I forgive. I give it up. I don't hold their sin against them. How do you know if you've done that? What does that actually look like? The evidence of genuine forgiveness is personal freedom from a vindictive or vengeful response. That's in Romans 12, 17 to 21. The evidence of genuine forgiveness is a personal freedom from a vindictive or a vengeful response. So when that person I've forgiven comes up and they maybe do the same thing over again, my response isn't, how dare you? I to yell at them, to berate them, to yell at, to get bitter in our hearts. That's not the response. If I have forgiven them, then my response is, I'm not bitter. I'm not revengeful. I don't need revenge. I've given this up. This is gone. This isn't mine to deal with. This is God's to deal with. Jerusalem gave their hurt, their pain, over to God. Destruction leads us to cry out and to come back to God. How? How could this happen? It may be because of sin. It may not be. The natural consequences of our sin, though, they may be severe, they may be lifelong. But this we know, when destruction comes upon us, we fear God and we repent. And we remember that we do have a friend. We do have a Savior. We do have a comforter for our burdened, weary, broken souls. And it is Jesus. It is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that no one in this room passes by the crucified Savior. I pray that you would create in each of us almost a burden that we can't just walk by any longer. We can't just go about our lives as if everything is okay, even though we know it's not. If we do that, Lord, we know from your word and the witness that we see in it, that stuff will eat us up alive. Help us to acknowledge, to know our sin, to acknowledge it, and to come before you and to repent, to turn from our sin, because we know that you invite all sinners to come, to give it to you and to taste the glorious freedom that you give all who will call the name of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray that you would give us this divine burden to not stay still, to move forward with you. Lord, you are so good. Thank you for the comfort that Jesus Christ is and always will be to us. We pray these things in the mighty and in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.